You are listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. The following teaching is a part of the series Christ is All, a study in the book of Colossians. In this series, we move verse by verse through the entire book of Colossians, learning that Christ is all that we need, and in Him we have found the fullness that God gives to His people. We hope you enjoy this teaching.
This morning's passage is from Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light, for He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together, and He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Amen.
Father, thank You for Your word. I pray, Father, that You would give me a tongue to speak Your word accurately, clearly, and forcefully this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, there was a movie that we watched with our kids. It was called Hoodwinked. And Hoodwinked was a cartoon. I can see some of you laughing. It was a very funny movie. It was a retelling of the story of Little Red Riding Hood. But in it, the main character was a detective, and he was trying to piece together the crime that had gone on. And each person would step forward, and they would tell their version of what would happen. And always there would be some bizarre events that seemed to make no sense at all. But then the next person would come forward and tell their tale of events, and it would explain one of those bizarre events. But then there would be another one. And the only way to really get the full picture of what actually happened to Little Red Riding Hood was to take all of the people throughout the whole movie, each of them giving their facet of what had happened, and then he was able to piece everything together to solve the great dark mystery that even Sherlock Holmes could not have solved there with Little Red Riding Hood. It was a very fascinating and funny movie, a funny take on it. And I bring that up because the text we're looking at today is somewhat like that. To really get the picture of what Paul's saying, you've got to look at it from many, many different facets and angles. There are so many things going on in what Paul is saying here. You could spend a lot of time on just one of them, but you'd really miss the big picture. And there would be other things that wouldn't quite make sense unless you're looking at it from every aspect and every angle. And so today we're going to do this. Now I'm going to go ahead and warn you now. You're going to have to kind of strap in because a lot of what Paul is doing uses a lot of literary artifice and device. This section is oftentimes called a hymn to Christ, verses 15 to 20 is, because there are so many literary devices going on, and it's clearly kind of poetic that they call it a hymn to Christ. But it's also interesting because I started us back in verse 12, because actually verses 9 to 17 is one long, long, long verse or sentence in the Greek. It's one of Paul's long run-on sentences there. And so there's just a lot of things back and forth we're going to have to move through. But kind of like Hoodwinked, I hope by the end it'll all be clear, the various things that Paul is trying to do. So the central thing here is we're talking about the preeminence of Christ. This passage is to show us that Christ is preeminent. And I want to begin by talking about the nature of the preeminence. The nature of the preeminence. And please forgive my voice. Y'all encouraged me last week, and I preached my vocal cords into oblivion, and they're still recovering. But I'll probably be doing the same thing this morning because this is an awesome text. So, and then we'll pray for healing. So, we'll start off with the nature of Christ's preeminence. And Linda's very glad when my vocal cords are gone. It makes it for a better week for her. The nature of Christ's preeminence. Paul here uses three terms to describe who Jesus is. First, he says in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. The Greek word here, this is a Greek word you could easily understand. It is the Greek word icon, which from which we get our word icon. It's just the same basic word, and it means something that is a representation of something else. It's denoting something that is a representation of another thing. Now, it can be used literally. For example, in Mark chapter 12, verse 16, you remember Jesus is debating with the Pharisees, and he says, "Bring me a coin," and they bring him the coin, and he says, "Whose portrait is this?" or "Whose likeness or image is this?" And it's the word icon, the same Greek word. It's whose icon is this on this coin? And this is a very literal usage of the word. It means that which represents something else or is the likeness of it. But of course, when he says here Jesus is the image of the invisible God, Paul is using language that most people immediately recognize and think of Genesis chapter 1. And we remember, of course, most famously this phrase is used biblically to say that humans are in the image of God. In Genesis 1:27 we read, "So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them." And so we're told back in the Genesis account that when God made Adam and Eve and all human beings coming from them, humanity, male and female, is in the image of God. And so clearly Paul here in saying this about Jesus at a minimum would be saying he bears the image of God like we all did. But he's actually saying something that's a lot more. There's a lot more going on here. Because notice, humans, we're told man is in his own image. And every time it's spoken of humanity, we are in the image or after the image of God. But notice carefully what Paul says about Jesus, not only here, but the only other time he uses image to refer to him in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He does not say Jesus is in the image of the invisible God. What does he say? He is the image of the invisible God. Notice in 2 Corinthians 4:4, he says the same thing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, it's an interesting point because humans, it's never declared of us that humans are the image of God or a human being is the image of God. We are always in the image of God or after the image of God. Jesus is not declared to be in the image of God or after the image of God. He is always declared that he is the image of God. The reality is Adam and Eve were made to be like him. Amen. Even though he hadn't become incarnated yet, they were made in his image after him. And so Paul here, what he's driving at is he says, Jesus is the image of God. But you could kind of argue this point a little bit. So we're going to bring the next witness forward. Okay, kind of like in Hoodwink, we're going to bring some more forward. Notice what Paul also says. He says, next, not only is Jesus the image of God, he is the firstborn of God. In verses 15 and 18, he says, he is the firstborn over all creation. And in verse 18, we read, he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Now, there's two basic meanings to this term as well. First, there is a literal meaning that means one person is the first person born to someone. They are the firstborn of this person. This is used of Jesus in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, where we read regarding Mary, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. That's the literal usage of it. He's the first child born to Mary, and so he's referred to as the firstborn. However, the term can also be used figuratively. Now, what's interesting about this term firstborn is it is something that is restricted to biblical literature. It's used 130-something times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was used nowhere else before that, and then it is not used again until like the 4th century or something like that. So it really is a biblical term. And biblically, it's not only got that idea of that you are literally born before someone, there is a primacy in time, but there is also this primacy in rank or status. which is a more figurative usage, which is, if we think about it, the firstborn child back then, what did it mean to be firstborn? What did you get?
Everything.
You got everything. You got all the inheritance. You got the status, and everybody else was left to get the scraps from the table. That's just the way things worked back then. And that idea of the status of the firstborn is also used in this term. Let me show you a couple of passages in the Old Testament that do this. In Psalm chapter 89, verse 27, in a messianic passage that is dealing with the Davidic kings, God says this, "I will also appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth." Now, is this a statement that this Davidic king is the first king ever? No, there have been lots of kings. In fact, this king is after David, in whose line he reigns. And yet, this king has said that he's going to be my firstborn. And it's further defined as the most exalted of the kings of the earth. That's what firstborn means. He's firstborn in that his status is greater than anyone else. He has an exalted status and rank to which no one else can even be compared. Another one is Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, where it says, God is speaking to Moses to say this to Pharaoh, and he says this, "Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me, but you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son." Now, interestingly here, you get both usages of firstborn. Because Israel is not God's firstborn son in the sense that they were literally born and born before anybody else. Israel didn't exist as a nation. There were plenty of other nations around. But they're firstborn in the sense of status. I've chosen them. They're my people, my inheritance. But because Pharaoh did not respond, God says, "I'm going to kill your firstborn son," which is your literal firstborn son, the first child that was born to you. So you can see both usages there. Interestingly enough, those two passages I just read, Psalm 89 and in Exodus chapter 4, there was a rabbi from before the time of Christ who said these two things are about the Messiah, and the Messiah is God's firstborn child. He is firstborn in status and rank, and he is the blessed one. And that rabbi used Psalm 89 and Exodus chapter 4 to point those two things out. Paul's picking up a similar idea here in Colossians chapter 1. And in fact, most of the usages, the term firstborn is used, I think, 10 times in the New Testament. Most of them, it is figurative. Most of them are not literally firstborn like we saw in Luke chapter 2. In fact, that's the primary one that's really, truly literal. The others are in the more figurative, dealing with status and rank as God's heir, as one who has the status and rank that is given by God. And so, in fact, here we see that Jesus is first both in time and rank, but especially Paul's point is in rank. It's not that Jesus is born before other people. It is that Jesus is unique. He is the firstborn over all creation. Notice you can see the time, especially in verses 17 and 18, where it says he is before all things and then the firstborn from among the dead. There's a little bit of a play on word that is hard for us to see here. The Greek word for firstborn is pratuon. And the Greek word for before is the preposition pra, from which pratuon is born, is made, because pratuon means literally to be born before, and the preposition before is the one that is built on. And so here, he's before all things, does have some of the sense that before all the things I've been talking about were created, who was there? Jesus. He's before creation even existed. But it's also, he's before all things. He's more important than all things. And the firstborn from among the dead has both ideas with it as well, because he is literally the first fruits of the final resurrection. He's the first one who is raised from the dead, never to die again, raised from the dead, incorruptible. So he is the firstborn in the sense of he's the first one that this happens. But of course, there is a rank associated with that as well. And in verse 15, the entire point is the firstborn over all creation. It's not talking there that, well, God made Jesus and then made a bunch of other stuff. We're going to see in a minute that's not possible from this passage. This passage clearly teaches the eternal existence of the Son. Okay? He is not a created being. He is uncreated. He is begotten of the Father before all ages, as our creeds say. And so he is the firstborn over all creation. And this here is talking about firstborn in rank and status. And so we've had a couple of witnesses. He's the image of God. He's also the firstborn of God. Another witness comes forward, and Paul says he is the fullness of God. Notice in verse 19, Paul says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." This is, now you have to interpret the other two statements we've made. What does it mean to be the image of God? And what does it mean to be the firstborn of God? Paul says, well, now another witness comes forward that starts to clear up some of these things. He is the fullness of God. God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him bodily. In the Greek, it's literally all the fullness was pleased to dwell in him. And this is such an important point. In fact, this whole passage we're dealing with today is going to keep coming back in the book of Colossians. We're going to keep seeing these points over and over again, especially in the passage from Colossians 2:9 through Colossians 2 about verse 20. He's going to bring up many of these points. And one of them is this fullness of God. In Colossians chapter 2 verse 9, we read, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." Very similar statement to Colossians 1:19. And what I want you to notice here, to remove any doubt of what Paul's saying here, he says, look, this is all the deity. It's all the fullness of the deity. Now, if it sounds like Paul's repeating himself there, it's because he is. It's just as repetitious in Greek as it is in English. He wants to say, I want you to understand, it's all the deity. And in case you didn't get all the deity, it's all the fullness of the deity. Every bit of the deity that exists was walking around in Jesus of Nazareth. Not 50%, not 75, not 99.9. All the fullness was in him. It was pleased to dwell in him. All of it dwells in him. Now, Paul's bringing this up. You may wonder why he's using these terms, because remember the heretics that I'm talking about, the Gnostics, remember, they didn't like body. So they said, well, it can't be that Jesus was all there was, because the whole point's to get out of the body. And Paul's going, no, the point's not to get out of the body. God likes the body. God made the body. The body's going to be raised from the dead. And so he says, no, there is no, well, you got Jesus, but you need something else. No, all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. Well, you've got Jesus, but we can give you fullness somewhere else. No, all the fullness. I'm using your words, heretics. All of what you're seeking is in Jesus and nowhere else. He's the image. He's the firstborn. He's the fullness of the deity. And Paul says, here's why all of this. The goal is in verse 18, he says, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Some translations have the word preeminence, which is what I'm using actually in my title today. The goal is that he might be preeminent and supreme in everything. God says, I want the whole universe to recognize one thing. It's all about Jesus. He's the center. He's the goal. He is everything. He's the image. He's the firstborn. He's the absolute, complete fullness of me. And that is all done so that you look at him and say, he's everything. He's preeminent. That's the goal of all of this. Now, as I said, this is a very complex piece of literature because that's just one aspect. We're now going to step back and get a whole nother group of witnesses from a very different aspect. And I need you to hold on a little bit here because I want you to see the extent of Christ's preeminence. It's not just that he's image, firstborn, fullness of God. Paul wants you to see the full extent of his preeminence over creation and new creation. So this him here in verses 15 to 20 is broken down into three sections. There's two major sections and then a hinge between the two sections. And so what you can see here, the first section is verses 15 and 16. The hinge, or sometimes you'll hear it called a Janus, because that was the Roman god that had two faces. He was the god of doors. He could look both ways at once. This hinge or Janus section that looks both ways, we'll see, is verses 17 and the first half of verse 18. Remember, Paul didn't write little verse numbers in his letters. Somebody added them later, and sometimes they could have done it a little better. And then the last half of verse 18 through verse 20 is the next major section. Now, there is clear structure that ties these two sections together. This is an amazing piece of writing. I'm just going to try and show you a few of them. Some of this is harder to see in English. You'll have to take my word. You can try and look it up in Greek, and I can show you later, because some of the things are a little bit harder to see in English. But both of the major sections are tied together because they both begin with the same phrase. He is, if you can hit the next screen, Rachel. He is the, actually, and it's hasesten in Greek. Both sections begin with that, saying this is what he is. He is the image of the invisible God, and he is the beginning. And notice both of them is the image and firstborn. He's beginning and firstborn. They're both also links back to Genesis 1. There's so many things going on, I'm not going to tell you half of it this morning. But they both begin with he is the. Secondly, they both then have the phrase the firstborn, the prototokos. He is the firstborn from over all creation and from among the dead. So both of them has he is the and the statement, and then firstborn. Both of them have the phrase, things in heaven and on earth. Notice in verse 16, you have it's everything on heaven and on earth, and then down at the bottom, you have things on earth and things in heaven. Does anybody remember what that little term is called there, other than Gary? Chiasm is what it is, where you go A, B, B, A. Things in heaven and on earth, things on earth and things in heaven. Okay, he's gone in and then he's going back out. There's actually three chiasms in this passage. I'm not even going to bring all of them up. Just give you this one for free, because you might get asked that on the way into heaven. So there's things in heaven and on earth. He's tying it together that way. Thirdly, there is the phrase where he's describing why these things are true. He uses the phrase, for in him. Now, this is harder to see because in the NIV, I'm using the NIV 1984 right now, the first time it says for by him, and then in verse 19 it's got for and a whole bunch of words, and it ends with in him. In Greek, it's the exact same phrase in both verses. It is hatien auto is what it is. So they both have the exact same phrase at the beginning of verse 16 and at the beginning of verse 19, and it ties it together, and we'll see why the in him is important in a minute. And in fact, there are three prepositions that are used in each half. They are the Greek prepositions en, dia, and ace, which are, here you can see the old NIV has by him, and down in verse 19, in him, same exact preposition, okay? And then what the NIV has in the orange there, by him, is the same in verse 20 as through him. I find this a little irritating that they can't translate the same phrase the same way within three words or so. And I'm going to show you in just a second. They fixed it in the new NIV. And then at the end, for him and to himself is the exact same phrase. Okay, ace auto. So you've got this progression. And notice they're in the same order. Everything is en Jesus, that's the Greek preposition en. Everything is dia Jesus, and everything is ace Jesus. Everything is in him, everything is through him, and everything is going back to him. That is the point. If you actually look at the NIV 2011, you can see it a little bit clearer. You see in him, through him, through him, and for him, and to him. It's a little bit harder to say he reconciled it for himself. We'll see how that is used in a moment. But notice the same structure then throughout these. They begin with the same phrase, he is. They have a statement about both of them being firstborn. It's relative to things in heaven, things on earth. The reason given is because in him, in Jesus, and in fact, there is a progression. in him, through him, and to him. Paul's got all of those things in each half of this poem. It's an amazing piece of writing that he is doing here. Now, that's the basic structure. The two halves are dealing with two different subjects. He uses the same things to tie them together and say what's true of one is true of the other, but they're dealing with two different things. The first half is dealing with creation, the second, the new creation. Notice in the first half, you've got, he is the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, and things were created by and for him. The word creation, verb or noun, is used three times in those two verses. It's not used hardly at all down below, because what we're dealing with is the new heavens and the new earth. What you have down below is, notice, he's the firstborn not relative to creation, but from among the dead. And furthermore, notice the verbs down there are reconcile and making peace. It's not creation. It is reconciling and making peace, which is it with that which has fallen out of peace with God. And so the first half is about creation. The second half is about the new creation, which comes through the work of Jesus that is reconciling and making peace between God and us. And furthermore, those two verses in the middle, that hinge or Janus, I've got them highlighted there in the white. Notice what you've got. The first half of it is, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, is talking about the present creation. He is the head of the body. The church is the new creation. There's the common kingdom, if you will, and the redemptive kingdom. And it's split, and it says, the point of that verse is, whichever thing you're looking at, the original creation or the new creation, the common kingdom, the redemptive kingdom, whether you're looking at the world or you're looking at the church, who's the head over it all? Jesus. Who's supreme over it all? Jesus. Who is it all existing for? No matter which way you look at it. And that's Paul's point. Now, let's tease out, because even within those, he uses devices to try and show just how preeminent Jesus is over the new, over the present creation and over the new creation. Notice here, regarding the present creation, first, Jesus is the sphere in which creation exists. Quite literally in verse 16, the old NIV has, for by him all things were created, but the new NIV, I'm going to be using the new NIV for just a minute, correctly translated this, it's for in him all things were created. Everywhere else in this passage, the preposition in is normally translated by the English word in. It can mean by at times, but the point here really, as Paul builds it, is not here that Jesus is the one who created. He's going to get to that in just a second with that next preposition, dia. His point here is, when you're looking at creation, creation is in Christ. It's in the sphere of Jesus. It doesn't exist separate from Jesus Christ. Its whole locus, its whole frame of reference, its entire existence is relative to and in Jesus Christ. Everything, Paul is saying, finds its reference to Jesus Christ. There's a little different than saying he made it all. It's saying that it's all in him. It's all finding its reference and its existence in him. Paul moves on, and the next of those prepositions is, Christ is not only the sphere of creation, he is the agent of creation. Notice in the last part of verse 16, all things have been created through him. The older NIV has by him. Actually, through is a better translation of dia here, and it's saying that everything is created through Christ. And notice what Paul says here when he says, I want you to understand everything was made through Jesus. He says that this is things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. Paul is making a couple of points. Number one, Jesus is not created, because everything that was created through him. Therefore, he's not created. Because if he was created, then everything that was created couldn't have been created through him, because he himself was created. And Paul's going out of his way here to say it is everything. The word all is all over this passage. It's everywhere because Paul is wanting the Colossians to see how all-encompassing is the extent of Christ's supremacy. So first off, it means Christ was not created. But secondly, when he's got this phrase here, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, he's saying, look, everything. When you read in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, all of that stuff was made through Jesus. When you talk about things that are visible, that you can touch and taste and feel, lay your hands on, that was made by Jesus. You want to talk about spirit beings that you can't see but you believe are there? They were made by Jesus. Whatever you're talking about, it was made by Jesus. And then Paul specifically, when he goes to these thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, these were the spirit beings that this Gnostic group came in and they told the Colossians, look, it's good you got Jesus, but you need to understand, this is the basic way their theology worked. There's the high God, and he exists out there, and there are all of these emanations, they call them, that come from God. And the last of those is Jesus, and he's the one that made the material world. But the whole goal is to get back past all of that to out of this material world. And Paul says, hogwash. All of those, whatever spirit beings there are between God and us that are higher than we humans, Jesus is not at the tail end of those. He's at the head of them. He made them all. Whatever powers there are, whether they are good angelic powers or whether they are evil powers, whether they are for you or against you, here's what you need to know. Jesus has got them on a leash. He made them. He rules them. They are over him. He does not answer to them. They answer to him. He does not answer to them, and nor should you. If you are in Christ, you have everything because they aren't closer to God than he is. He's all the fullness of God. So Paul is going out of his way here to say, I want to describe, when I say all things were created and he's the firstborn over all creation, I'm going to explain it all. If it's in heaven, he made it. If it's on earth, he made it. If you can see it, he made it. If you can't see it, he made it. If they are thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, whatever kind of being you're talking about, whatever level of authority they got, he made them, he rules them all. The word all, amazingly enough, means all, every bit of it. That's Paul's point here. And then third, he says, I want you to understand something. It's not just that all of creation exists in Christ, and it's not just that all of creation came through Christ. All of creation finds its goal, its end, its purpose in Christ. The third of these prepositions at the end of the verse is, he's not only all things were created, have been created through him, but they are for him. This means that they're all flowing back to him. Creation finds its end or its goal in Jesus Christ. And so Paul is saying here, whatever it is, heaven, earth, visible, invisible, whatever things you want, their entire purpose for being is Jesus Christ. They flowed out of him, they flowed through him, and they are going back to him. Friends, that's supremacy. That is preeminence. There's no other way to say it, and that's what Paul is driving at here. And then notice, he even goes on, he says, I want you to understand something. It was originally made in him, it was originally made through him, it was originally made for him, and you may say, well, what about now? What about now that things are fallen? Paul deals with that in verse 17 when he says, he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. You want to know, Paul says, why this fallen universe that is at war with itself is not flying into oblivion? Is because Jesus Christ has it in his hands and he's holding it all together moment by moment. It is in him. It is through him, it is for him, and the only thing sustaining it and keeping it going is his will right now. Those powers you are so worried about, Colossians, the only reason they exist this very second is because he holds them together. Otherwise, they cease to exist. This is the verse that I used when we started this morning. All things exist by his will for his pleasure. This is an important doctrine. It is critical for us to see. This is total preeminence. Let me say for just a second, we'll come back to this in the application in a minute. This is a Christ-centered saturated universe. And you and I are not encouraged to think this way. Why are you breathing this second? It's his pleasure. What if he decides a second from now that nobody in this room is going to breathe? We're done, folks. What if he decides, I'm tired of the whole universe thing. I don't like this. Can anybody stop up and say, whoa, no. Nobody can stop him. We are not taught to think this way. We're taught to think in mechanistic, materialistic terms. I'm grateful for science. The law of gravity is true, but see, here's the biblical position. If I drop this water bottle, what's going to happen right now? But why is it going to fall? Because Jesus is actively causing that to happen. It's not that he's sitting back and saying, wow, that whole law of gravity thing just works amazingly. When I let it go, he is causing that to happen. And if we're not looking at the universe that way, you're thinking more pagan than you are biblical. Nothing exists outside. He's not the God of gaps. There's certain parts that some of these things don't work and he steps in. He's the God of the parts we think we understand. Emphasis on think. He's the sustainer, the creator of it all. All in him, all through him, all for him, all going back to him, all of it being sustained moment by moment by moment by his sheer pleasure and will. Amen. That is who Jesus is, not our homeboy. Let me move on. Paul says it's not only the old creation. What about if you move to the future? What about the new creation? Same thing. He is preeminent in the new creation. Notice he says in verse 18, he is the beginning and the head of the new creation. There's a complex wordplay going on here. I was telling Gary, we're excited and get excited about this geeky Hebrew and Greek stuff. There's amazing stuff going on here I can't even get into here because this is all going back to Genesis 1:1. Every bit of this, and it's Paul explaining it, and there's all kinds of word plays I won't even bore you with, but notice here he's very clear. He's the beginning and the head of the new creation. What's kind of interesting, I will tell you a little bit about this, the word beginning there is the Greek word arche, from which we get arch, which means both beginning and head, top, chief, like archangel. Or architecture, or whatever other arc term you think of, A-R-C-H. The word means both beginning, but it also means that which is the chief, the head, the top. And so there's a little bit of a play on words. He's not only the head of the church, he's the head over the entire new creation. He rules and reigns over all this. So Paul says, look, when you've moved from the old creation where he was totally preeminent and you move into the new creation, nothing's changed. He's still preeminent over that creation. But here, his preeminence is not because he made these things. Here, his preeminence is because he reconciled all of these things. Notice in verse 20, through him to reconcile to himself all things. It's those same things. He is in the beginning. He is that same preposition is used there, but then it's also through him, and it's that phrase to himself is it's back for him. It's all flowing back to him. God has made reconciliation not to someone else, but to himself, and it is all done through Jesus Christ. And the point that Paul makes here is it is all things which find their reconciliation in him. All things find peace through him and nowhere else. And so Paul's point is, if you Colossians are going to find peace with God, is peace with God found A, through those intermediary spirits, or B, through Jesus Christ? It's through Jesus Christ. And in fact, Paul's point is, you want to talk about other spirit beings and all that, how is it that the angels find entrance into the new creation? Through the redemptive reconciling work of Jesus Christ. It sounds unusual to our ears because the angels that make it in, of course, are not fallen beings. But there is a sense in which their entrance into the eternal new creation is through the work of Jesus Christ. No one, human or otherwise, comes into the new creation apart from Jesus Christ. He is the only doorway in. And so he is reconciled and made peace. And notice it's again, all things, whether things in earth or things in heaven. Even heavenly things that were not fallen are still affected by the fall. And it is Christ who reconciles. It is Christ who brings peace. It is Christ who brings them in. And so the point of all of this, to go back to the hoodwinked analogy, you've now heard a bunch of different witnesses. The point of saying he's image, the point of saying he's firstborn, the point of saying he's the fullness of God, the point of saying he's before all things, the point of saying that, look, it is in the old creation, it is in the new creation, it is in him, it is through him, it is for him. All of this is done to say one thing according to Paul, and that is he is preeminent in all things. Notice again at the end of verse 18, so that, this is why this is all going on, in what? In everything he might have the supremacy. Paul is saying no matter what you can wrap your mind around, whatever you can see, whatever you can think, whatever you can imagine, know this, one thing is constant. God has a purpose, and that is that Jesus Christ would be preeminent in that thing you are thinking, looking, feeling, watching over. Whatever it is, Christ is preeminent. Amen. That's the goal of everything. Now, let me talk about how we apply this and what we're actually going to do. We're going to do something a little bit different. I'm going to ask a couple of questions, but then the worship team is going to come forward in a minute, and we're going to sing a response this morning, Glory of the Ages, that's about Jesus, because I can't think of anything better to do when you talk about the preeminence of Christ than to worship. So we'll do that. Two simple questions. Number one, do we see the preeminence of Christ? Do we see that? Paul here is wanting the Colossians and us to see his absolute, total, utter preeminence. He is preeminent in his person. Do we see that? There are many in the church today that they don't want to talk about the deity of Christ. That's a point of kind of shame. So you're saying the guy that walked along the shores of Galilee is the absolute, true, real, uncreated, eternal God? Yes, that's what we're saying, because that's what the scripture says. And if you don't believe that, you're not a Christian. You might be religious, you might belong to some denomination or some non-denominational church, but you're not a Christian. Because the Christian faith is he is God in the flesh. He is preeminent in his person. Do we believe that? Not good teacher. C.S. Lewis made the famous quip, you know, the Bible didn't intend to give us an option C. He is either absolute Lord, or he was a liar, or he was a lunatic. There is no, well, he's a good teacher. He started a good moral system, all the things we want. Lewis said, that's absolute nonsense. It's not even possible by the data we're given in the scripture. Call him a liar, call him a lunatic, don't call him a good teacher. Because he's either Lord, liar, lunatic. Do we see the preeminence of Christ in his person? Do we see coming out of that, it really is all about him? Now see, the Colossians were tempted one way and we're tempted another. They were told, look, this is a very spiritual universe. There's spirits everywhere. And yeah, you can have Jesus, but you have to realize he's not preeminent. You have to deal with these other spirit beings. Now, we have the opposite problem today. We live in a universe in our modern world that has been evacuated of all spirituality. We think we can describe everything in materialistic terms. But I want you to see, they sound very different, but at their core, they're the same problem, which is to say Jesus really isn't preeminent. He's really not everything. The Colossians thought they had to make redress to all sorts of spiritual beings and laws. We think we have to make redress to all sorts of non-spiritual things, but in both cases, they're wrong. The only redress is Jesus Christ. Amen. Do we see that? Do we believe that? I want you to understand, it is tempting in this world to live like an atheist. Right. You and I are tempted to do that. Come in here and have your little Jesus experience on Sunday morning and then walk out the door and live just like unbelieving neighbors, that the whole world really revolves around all these other things. And if you don't believe you're tempted by that, you're kidding yourself, because you are, and so am I. That's the way of the world. May sound different than the Colossians, but it's really the same temptation. It's to believe someone or something other than Jesus is the center. And do we really understand then that it's all about him? Because let me tell you another thing in our world. See, back then, people all thought they were just kind of little cogs in the wheel. It might have been all about Caesar, but it wasn't all about me. That's not our temptation today. I really, really, really believe it's all about me. And so do you. That's that. That's what you think. We come out of the womb that way. What do little babies think when they come out? It's all about me. I have a need. Stop the world. Meet my need. We get more nuanced at that as we get older. But we still have the same basic desire. You think the world revolves around you, and so do I. Okay? My name's Brett. I'm a recovering, me-centered person. And so are you. Okay? Let me give you a bit of bad news. It's really not about you. You're not the center. You're not near the center. You're privileged just to be allowed on the periphery. And so am I. It's about him. It all revolves around him. And if we would get that, that would utterly transform the way we live. That's radical. That's countercultural. Do we see, still thinking about the preeminence of Christ, do we see he's ruling and reigning in all things? The picture we have of God today and of Jesus is he's kind of the doddering old fool. He's up there, you know, he's got the white hair and the long beard, and he's kind of three quarters asleep. And every once in a while he wakes up and says, oh, bless you. And that's what we want. Not the picture of the Bible. Fearsome God. Remember John, who walked with Jesus, best friend, leaned back on his chest at the Passover and said, psst, what's going to happen? What happens when you come to Revelation and John sees Jesus as he actually is? See, the glory was covered in clay. Stuff just like you and me. But in Revelation, John saw the glory. John, best friend, hit down to his knees. Do we recognize that? That's really what he's like. He's ruling. He's reigning. He's accomplishing all things, whether we see it or don't see it, whether we understand or don't understand. He is ruling and reigning all things. But the key is he's doing them for himself and his glory, not necessarily for what I want. Do we believe that? And do we see that he's the one holding the universe together and everything exists in, through, and for him? Do we really, really believe that? I know y'all have heard me expositing it now for 40 minutes, but do you really, really believe it? Do I really, really believe it? That he's holding it all together moment by moment, and it really has come out of him, is rotating around him, and going back to him. Do we believe that? If I can have the worship team can go ahead and start getting on the stage. The next question is, it's one thing to say, okay, I understand Christ is preeminent. I see that. Second question, this one's a lot harder. Do I live like Christ is preeminent? When it comes to how I'm going to live when I walk back out of those doors in a couple of minutes, we're in just a moment going to sing You're the Glory of the Ages. The question is, do I live like You're the Glory of the Ages? Or do I revert back to living like, well, I say You're the glory, I say You're the center, but really, I'm the glory, I'm the center. Which way do we actually live? Is my life centered on Him, or is it on something else? At its core, see, you remember the second commandment. The first one is you can't have any other gods, but the second one is you can't have any images, any icons. Why is it you can't have any others? Because see, none of them can really represent God. And whatever they are that I build an image of, that becomes my God. And God said, so even if you say you're loving me, you have to understand when you're worshiping me, the only image I have is Jesus. There is no other image. But you and I, as Calvin said, are idol factories. We crank them out. And it can be my family, my job, it can be sex, it can be entertainment, it can be money, it can be my reputation. There can be a thousand things that if it really comes down to it, that's what I live for. That is what my life is centered around. Do you and I live like Jesus really is the center? Question to help me answer that. Does he or something or someone else shape my time, my passions, my goals? That's where the rubber meets the road. What shapes my time, my passions, my goals? It's not that we don't have other times, passions, and goals. God calls us to. But are they shaped and oriented in, through, towards Jesus? Or are they an end in themselves? What shapes them? What determines those things? I want to encourage us today as we stand up and we sing this song to orient or reorient ourselves towards Jesus Christ. Again, superficially, the temptations for you and me are very different than they were to the Colossians. Okay? I don't think any of you are out there pinching some kind of incense or doing something because there's some kind of intermediate spirit beings and you've bought into Gnosticism. Probably what we're doing is we're bowing down to our materialistic world, our world that has been evacuated of any sense of spirituality. We're probably bowing down to the American dream and orienting our life the way that it's telling us to do. But whatever it is, I want to encourage you as we're singing in a moment. First off, if you're here and you're not a believer, there is no other way into the new creation. Orientation to God and Jesus Christ is as simple as what Greg said a few minutes ago. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. I urge you, if you're not a believer, do that. If you are a believer, the temptation, we were laughing the other night, we were reading Romans 12 where, you know, now we're living sacrifices. And I told everybody the quip, what's the problem with the living sacrifice? They keep climbing off the altar. That's the problem with them. The problem with living believers is our orientation keeps getting off of center. My compass keeps saying it's not really magnetic north, I'm pointing somewhere else. But see, it really is about Jesus. He really is supreme. And so I want to urge you, as we sing this song, if you sense that you've been oriented on something else, now's a good time to say, God, orient me back. I want to be pointed back towards my magnetic north. I want Jesus to be the north for me. I want to be oriented towards him, walking towards him. And whatever this other thing is, Lord, I need it to be brought back in the sphere and going around you because you really are central to everything. So let's go ahead and the worship team's going to open up and do this. And I want to encourage you as we're doing this, we're going to sing this song, The Glory of the Ages. Let's stand together. The one we're singing to here, Christ, is preeminent over all things. Before the universe began, now, and in eternity, he is preeminent. He is preeminent in and over creation. He is preeminent in the new creation. He is preeminent in the fact that he created you and the fact that he sustains you. He is preeminent in his divinity. He is preeminent in his humanity. He is preeminent in that everything, including you and me, have come from him, lived through him, and are heading back to him. Don't just sing. You are worshiping the preeminent one. The four living creatures and the 24 elders right now, every time they see him, they are bowing down before him and you are saying you are the one who was, the one who is, the one who is to come. I exist by your will and for your glory. Let's sing that to him and give ourselves fresh to him.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Bay Ridge Christian Church. To learn more about our church or to download more teachings and resources, please visit bayridgechristianchurch.org.